So Matthew chapter 26, we're right in the middle of the story that begins Jesus' passion. They have taken him now, right? They were at the Garden of Gethsemane and they were praying together, and Jesus told the big three, Peter, James, and John, "You guys come with me now, sit aside here and watch while I go over here and pray." And Jesus prayed alone to the Father. And we talked about it last week. He prayed this: "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me." Very interesting. Remembering the situation, Jesus was born. God became flesh. The Word became flesh for one purpose: to live a perfect life and then give his life as a ransom paid, to be able to save us from our sins and save us from death. So the Messiah prophesied through the ages from the very beginning, even in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate the apple and Jesus, the Father came and said, "What have you done? You know, and did you eat the apple?" "Well, she made me do it," right? Adam, the first wimp. And then she says, "Well, the serpent." And then God cursed the serpent and said, "It's the seed of the woman that's going to crush your head." That's the gospel, basically. From the very beginning, preached that God would come as a man and save humanity, crushing the enemy. All of the scriptures, and Jesus knew that the Word of God was speaking concerning him as the Messiah. He humbled himself, laid aside the idea of coming off as, "Hey, I am God in the flesh." He laid aside that idea and just took on that nature as a man and revealed himself in his humanity, perfect humanity, which rattled everybody's cages around him, by the way. Even the disciples would get rattled by his perfect humanity. Then they'd see the God side of him and they'd say, "Who are you?" This great mystery. And yet the whole reason he came was to, in that perfection, die on the cross and raise from the dead. And the night before the betrayal and the cross, he says, "Father, all things are possible for you. So if it be your will, take this cup from me." That is so mysterious. I know we talked about it last week. It's just so mysterious that Jesus that night before said, "You could do anything, Father, and I pray you'd take this away." That's not a lack of faith. That's not a panic person who's losing sight of God. It's acknowledging, Jesus acknowledging the power of the Father. He's saying, "Father, you could make everything change and have all the scriptures still come true. You could do anything, and I am so broken. I'm so overwhelmed that I ask that you would. But," and here's the key, "not my will be done, your will be done." Jesus, a perfectly surrendered man to God, says, "But Lord, your will be done." And heaven was silent. He cried out three times. Heaven was silent. The cross was what the Father had for the Son. And Jesus, staying obedient to the Father, came to his disciples. They were sleeping. And he says, "Come on, you guys, it's time to go. Here's my betrayer." And as they're wiping the sand out of their eyes, Judas shows up and kisses Jesus. And that was the symbol, the sign that told the troops which one was Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Not like the art where there's the disciples gathering and there's Jesus with the halo. You wouldn't walk up and go, "Oh, look, that's Jesus, the one with the halo." They didn't recognize him. And it wasn't this, "Well, everyone else is in normal clothes and Jesus is in white robes." It wasn't that way. There was no physical indicator of who he was. He was a regular guy. And I love that because it undoes me when I consider what God did. He became just like me. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't something half human where it's like, "Well, he's obviously different." You would not recognize him. He wasn't good looking. He wasn't stout. He didn't have abs, probably. I'm going to say that. He probably did. But, you know, you think about it. What makes him exactly? It was when he opened his mouth Everybody knew he's different. Everything he said and the actions, the healings, the miracles reflected the message. And it was unique. Everyone was overwhelmed by Jesus. As Grace, as you were praying this morning, I just realized it's true. God does overwhelm us. You know, right now, God could come by his presence and his glory right now and completely blow every one of us away, where our physical bodies would probably just stop working. What happened? God showed up. We didn't make it, you know? I mean, he's so awesome and powerful. And the fact that he reveals himself in such a way so that you and I can see him and consider him, that's mysterious. Well, you know, I'm thinking about being more committed to Christ. You know, I want to be more devoted to him. And I'm seeing a side of Jesus that I've never seen before, so I'm considering that. I just wonder, God's up in heaven going, oh, you're considering me. Well, how polite and kind of you. I'm the creator of the universe. I hold your breath in my hands. That heart that beats inside of you is because of me, and you're going to consider me. Thank you. But God condescends. He does. Condescends, right? He comes down with us. That's the idea. Remove the negative connotation. It's just this. He comes down alongside of me and says, Chris, I know you. And when I look at him, I see a regular guy, Jesus, who can say, Chris, I know what it feels like, by the way, everything you're going through. I know that apathy, that indifference. I know your fears. I know what it feels like to have guilt. He took my guilt upon himself. He knows what it's like to have a parent abandon you. He knows what it's like to have all your friends speak evil of you, to have your boss fire you, the authority figures. He knows what it's to be oppressed, to be troubled by racists. He knows everything. He knows anything that you can imagine that you have felt. God can say this. I know how that feels. Now that's mysterious to me. And here they are gathered around, and Peter has, as we've been talking about lately, as Jesus says, here's what's going to happen. Peter says, well, okay, if everyone else denies you, I'll never deny you. Matter of fact, Jesus, I'm ready to die for you. So Peter, speaking for them all, actually puts himself out front and says, and I'm actually better than them. He's declaring perfect love. Jesus said, no greater love has anyone than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And Peter goes, that's it. That's me. I'm that guy. Perfect love for you, Jesus. And then Jesus tells him, actually, Satan's asked for you, Peter, and he's going to sift you like wheat. And when you've returned to me, I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. We talked about that too. Beautiful. God's in total control. Not even Satan can pull us away from the Lord. But he sifts through Peter's life and finds great sin in him. But Jesus says, but I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when you come back, well, where am I going, Lord? Well, you're going to fail the sifting. But when you come back, see, that's the grace and the mercy of God. I'm going to restore you and use you for my glory. You just wait, Peter. You watch. You see. And you know what happened? Peter's proclamation, Jesus, I'm going to die for you. I need to die for you. What he really needed was Jesus to die for him. And he didn't realize that yet. He's coming to God in the power of his own flesh, his own strength. I can do this. I can live for Jesus. I can be a witness for him. I'm with you, Jesus. If they're going to come against you, they're going to come through my dead body. And Jesus actually, nope, Peter, that's not the way it's going to happen. Even tonight, you're going to deny three times that you even knew me. He's offended. He can't even stay awake for 1 hour. Jesus says, I'm praying here, and you're hearing me cry out to God, and you fall asleep. Peter, couldn't you watch 1 hour? You, the guy that was going to die for me? And Peter's, you know, wiping the sand out of his eyes, and there comes the troops with Judas. They don't know which one's Jesus, so Judas says, it's the one that I kissed. He kisses Jesus, and the soldiers come to take him, and Peter flips out. grabs his sword. Absolutely not. This is the death first part. And he starts swinging, takes off one of the servant's ears. And Jesus, the other gospel says, picks up the ear and puts it back on and says, Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know that those who live by the sword die by the sword? He heals the man's ear. And he goes, okay, take me. Totally submitted to the Father. And that's where we're picking it up. All of this done that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he says in verse 56. In verse 57, and those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. So we're in Matthew 26, and starting in verse 57, and those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Interesting verse. And now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, nothing worthy of death. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest rose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. And they spat in his face, and they beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? We're going to finish the chapter today, but I'm going to take a break right there, and I want you to see what's going on. They've taken Jesus now in an illegal trial. In the Jewish writings and in their verbal history, you never did a trial at night. That was illegal. It had to be in broad daylight. It had to be public. This is the way they protected people that were brought to court. And so the fact that they take him and begin to question him and bring witnesses against him, and it's nighttime, is illegal. And look at this. They're scrambling. We got to find a reason for him to die. They had said, we're not going to take him during the feast, lest the crowds, you know, come against us, because everybody loves this guy. And then they change their minds, and they go, no, we're going to take him right now, right as the feast is starting. Right? They'd just done the Passover feast together. And they show up that very night to take Jesus, and they do this illegal trial, and they can't find any clear evidence against them. And it says, and then finally, two false witnesses came and said this, and this is what their quote is. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and raise it or build it in 3 days. Now, that's a misquote, right? They're misquoting Jesus. John chapter 2 tells us that Jesus stood at the temple and said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he was speaking about his body, and they thought he was talking about Herod's temple. But what Jesus said is, you destroy the temple, and I'll raise it up. They were going to destroy his temple at the cross, and he would raise it up. But they're misquoting him. Isn't that often the testimony? Misquoting someone so that it fits your agenda. And here's what they're doing. He said he could destroy the temple. He didn't even say that. So they come to Jesus. Well, Jesus, answer for yourself. Now, if that's me, it's like, no, they're quoting me wrong. I didn't say that. I never. And you start defending yourself, and then it's over, right? Jesus is just quiet. He's not going to respond to their accusations. No need. He knows what God is doing. He knows what the will of the Father is. He knows all that's coming. But then there's this really good question that the high priest asks him. In verse 63, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God? Now, this is an interesting question because this is the high priest, and he's saying, I put you under oath by the living God. So far, so good. It's a good question. A lot of their questions were disingenuous. They would ask a question to try to trap Jesus in his words, but this is just straight up, I put you under oath by the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of God? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Now, historians many years ago argued that the Jewish leaders at this time had no inkling that the Messiah would be divine. There was no discussion or anything, and yet many have said no. At this time, there was a discussion about whether the Messiah would be divine or not. And some held to the idea that the Messiah would come and be the Son of God, divine. Others said no, he'll be a great prophet, like Moses. Moses wasn't divine. And there was some discussion. And the Essenes, which lived down south of Jerusalem in that area there, the idea was they held to this doctrine that my Messiah would be divine, the Son of God. John the Baptist was probably an Essene. Well, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, stay with me, right? This is within our last century. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found within them, and if you don't know what the Dead Sea Scrolls are, look them up, these amazing documents that we've found, scrolls in pottery in the hills south of Jerusalem there towards the Dead Sea, all in the caves and everything kept. And I could get more into why they kept them, but we'll run out of time. But just know this, they've been preserved from ancient history. And they found a scroll, I can't remember the number of it, but it's called commonly the Son of God scroll. It's dated to the first century BC, so about 100 years before Christ. And in that scroll, it says he will be called the Son of God, and they will call him the Son of the Most High like a shooting star, clearly showing that there was a belief that the Messiah would be divine. And if there was a discussion, there were those that held to that stance. So the high priest, listen to this, very possibly a controversial issue. He's saying, I put you under oath by the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? In other words, are you believing that you're this guy, this divine Messiah? And Jesus' answer is a great answer to a good question. Yes. That's yes, by the way. In the vernacular of the culture, you said it. It's as you said, I am. But then he adds this, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Not only is Jesus divine as the Son of God, but in his complete humanity, he will die, raise from the dead, and be exalted. Did you know, believer, that right now, at the right hand of the Father, there is a man seated in heaven. There is a human glorified in Christ, seated in the heavens. It's done. Jesus has saved humanity in his humanity. That's what's amazing about the gospel is the offer. You can come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. I am lowly. You'll find rest for your souls. So when he says this, the Son of Man will be exalted, they just flipped out and he starts tearing his clothes and he's like, what more do we need? He just blasphemed. What do you say? And everybody goes, he's worthy of death. Isn't that amazing? Crazy trial. We should kill him because of what he just said. And the gavel comes down. That's it. Condemned to death. And that's not it, though. We talked about this. The cup that Jesus said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Don't make me go. It was the cup of the wrath of God upon sin that Jesus was going to drink of. It also opened the door for the wrath of Satan to come against Jesus at the cross. It also opened the door for the wrath of man to come against Jesus at the cross. And the wrath of man knows no mercy. God knows mercy. He shows mercy. When you look through the scriptures, every time there's the wrath of God poured out, it's poured out through his hands of mercy, and then it cinches it off, and there's only a little bit of wrath. But man, brutal, knows no end. Reminds me of when King David prayed, there was going to be a curse upon him. And the prophet came and said, David, you choose. You want 3 days plague from God? And then there was a few options, and one of them was running from your enemies for 3 months. And he goes, oh, no. Don't put me under the wrath of man. That's not good. I'll take whatever God wants for me. Isn't that beautiful? There are people that hold their fist against heaven saying, how dare you judge us after what you've allowed in our lives? You know, God is a God of truth and mercy in his righteous holiness. He's good. And so the wrath of man here upon Jesus, they don't just want to see him dead. They want to see him utterly and totally destroyed. So verse 67 and 68, they spat in his face, they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? The other gospel says they put a bag over his head and would hit him and go, who's hitting you now? Wham! Meaning you can't see, you can't flinch. You take the full force of the blow. Jesus could have said, Frank, boom, Steve, boom. He could have called out their names. He just quietly takes it all. And in their arrogance, they don't want to just see Jesus dead. They want to see him totally destroyed, his reputation and everything. And Jesus stands strong, submitted to the Father. Meanwhile, Peter, watching from a distance, is still trying to prove in some way or another that he's going to stand for Jesus and be loyal. He has set himself up in his own strength to simply backslide. Jesus standing strong under the persecution. Peter standing at a distance has set himself up, proclaiming his own strength to be loyal. Christian, let me remind you of this again. And I know I've said this for like the last 16 years, but more likely the last 3 weeks, a lot. You're not called to rely upon your own strength. Is that the problem? Have you been relying on your own strength to live the Christian life? I'll remind you, God never designed you to rely on your own strength, your own ability to understand him. We come in the simplicity of a child and say, God, you've revealed yourself to me. I believe. That's what it is. We believe what God says. Anybody can believe what God says. When my daughter was 4 years old, little Natalie came to me one day. I'm in Bible college. I'm studying. And she came to me and she said, Daddy, you know what? Jesus is so big, he could pick up our house. And I said, very good, Natalie. Very good. That's true. He is. And he lives in my heart. And I went, yes. She went, good night. And I went, wait, you get that? My teachers don't get that. He's so big he can pick up my house, but he lives in my heart. There it is. God is awesome. Believer, right now, he could blow you away, totally overwhelm you with at least two truths. One, your own frailty and inability, sinfulness, and his holy glory. You know, I've often thought, you know, Jesus said this, it would be better to have a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea than to stumble one of these little ones. And I've always thought, Lord, if you actually showed me the extent of my sin, the things that I've done to hurt other people, if God said, Chris, I'm going to show you the extent of what that's done, the discouragement, the hurt, the responses that were incorrect because of your incorrect responses tumbling out there, I think I would lose my sanity. Wouldn't you? Well, God, I can't fix any of that. You're right. Look all the damage you've caused. Oh my, and I would lose my sanity, but God doesn't show me that. He doesn't show us that. There are times when it's very hurtful for me when I realize what I've done that's hurt other people, and it throws me at God's feet, and I say, Lord, I need your mercy. And what does God do? Shows me his mercy, lifts me up, and reminds me that he has saved me from myself. Praise God. And then I say, Lord, show me your glory. And he gives me times like this morning's worship where it's like, Lord, this is wonderful. You're here. You're so good to us. But I know that if he said, hold on, Chris, it'd be over. It'd be like, wah! You know, I could never handle it. So Peter has set himself up, following at a distance. The problem was when you see the difference between Jesus and Peter. Peter is being sifted by the enemy, so is Jesus. But Jesus has God confidence, Peter has self-confidence. There in Gethsemane, Jesus is kneeling in prayer, Peter is sleeping it off. When the troops come, Jesus is submitted to the will of God, and Peter begins to lead and try to prove himself. When Jesus is arrested, he's standing, and all the disciples are fleeing. As Jesus is questioned and accused, Peter follows at a distance. John's gospel in chapter 18 says that Peter out there in the courtyard started to warm himself by the fire. I've once heard a pastor say, here Jesus is being accused and questioned. The passion is starting, and Peter is warming himself at the world's fire. Interesting. You know, I think the most miserable person in the world is the believer who's trying to fulfill their desires and their wants in the fire of the world. You know, you're too committed to Christ to enjoy the things of the world. It's interesting. Yeah, I'm going to go party like I used to party. You know what? You're going to be miserable because you're going to know that God is grieved by your sin. Oh, man, it was terrible. I used to have such a good time, but I just sat there going, this is not what God has for me. That's it. When I first got saved, that's what happened. I just decided I would go party again, and I sat there thinking, but this is not glorifying to the Lord. I don't want to be here. But then someone whose heart is towards the world won't let go of the things of the world. They're miserable in church and with God's people and with the Lord because they know I'm not really submitted to Christ. They're being torn apart in two directions. And the simple answer is this: be submitted to the Lord. Enjoy this life that he's given you. You know, you're a member of the body of Christ. Enjoy that. Yeah, Chris, I'll get hurt though because Christians are mean. You're right. Christians are mean. You laugh. Christians can hurt me a lot more than unbelievers. Because I would expect, well, you know what? The gospel separates me from unbelievers. It actually brings an offense. But my brothers and sisters, I lock arms with you. And if you hurt me, I'm really going to get hurt. And so many Christians, all scattered in these hills, around these cities and downtown, they say, I don't go to church anymore. Oh, because I was hurt. There was this group of elders. And I just, nope, I don't go. Pray for them. They need to be in the body, committed to each other. Well, back to our story. Verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl, remember he's warming himself by the fire, a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. And then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so he went out and wept bitterly. This is Peter's denial. This is what Satan found in the sifting, found his pride, found his fear, found the loss of hope. And picked it up and said, you're on your own now, Peter. What are you going to do? And Peter denies the Lord, and Satan accuses him before God and says, see, he's not worthy. This is all happening right now. Ultimate failure for this man. He's first pretending not to be a disciple. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know. Who's this? What? Oh, who's in there? He's pretending to not be a follower of Jesus. And then when they push it, it says in verse 72, and again he denied with an oath. saying, I do not know the man. Well, you're one of those followers of Jesus. I swear to God, I don't know him. Now you say, what? That's what he would have said. He would have used the name of the Lord to make an oath. I swear by Jehovah. You know, the first commandment, have no other gods before me. And then what? Second one, you shall not use the name of the Lord in vain. This is what he would be doing. In the name of the Lord, I don't know this Jesus. Wanting to protect his own interests, afraid, loss of hope, broken, not knowing how to respond. That's pretty intense. Then he calls down curses and swears oaths. So if he hadn't already, he's doing it now. Turn over one page to chapter 27. I want you to see the crowd that's demanding the crucifixion of Jesus. Here in verse 24, Pilate saw that the crowd was saying, crucify him, crucify him, that's it. You're no friend of Caesar. They went on to say all this stuff. And he said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Look at verse 25. And all the people, this is the Jewish crowd, answered and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. And they released Barabbas and crucified Jesus. They brought a curse upon themselves. His blood be upon us and our children. Hey, Dad, wait a minute. You know, they brought a curse upon their families by demanding Jesus to be crucified. This is what Peter is doing in our chapter. He's bringing down a curse upon himself if what he's saying isn't true. I don't know him. In the name of the Lord, I don't know him. And so let it be done to me if I know him, kind of thing. Wow. And then the rooster crows. I want you to turn to a scripture with me. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, if that's going to be hard for you to find, wish we all had the same Bible. It's page 1002 in my Bible, but Corinthians, if you're in the Matthew, just keep going. You'll get out of John into Acts and then Romans and then 1 Corinthians. If you get to 2 Corinthians, come back just a bit. It's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is speaking to the church now, years later, right? And he says this in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, 1 Corinthians 1:26, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Do you see that? This is what God has spoken. The way God has arranged the revelation of who he is so that no flesh can glory in his presence. This is what Peter needs to learn. Peter needs to stop trying to glory in himself. I can do this. I'll show you, Jesus. I'm going to be loyal. This time, God, I'm back in church. I'm going to walk with you. You watch. I'm serious this time, Lord. Then you hear the background music in your life. Dun, 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 dun. Because as soon as you leave, God's going to prove to you that your flesh can't do it. Your flesh can't do it. And if you think it can, if you think you can do this, the world will pat you on the back and say, good job, good job, good job. And God's going to be saying, nope, doesn't work that way. And he will prove to you that you can't. It's a beautiful analogy in Scripture. King Saul and King David, way back in Samuel. King Saul is going to, in the flesh, do the things of God and absolutely fails, and God proves it to him. David, the little teenager, defeats Goliath, led by the Spirit of God, fearing God, serving in the name of God, and is exalted as the king, empowered by the Lord. When we are Spirit-led, it's God that does the work. When I am self-led, God proves to me I can't do it. And so this is where Peter's at. He's face to face with his own failure before God. It's a dark season for Peter. And it says, and then Peter went out and wept bitterly. When he came to himself and saw his own failure, he went out and wept bitterly. Meanwhile, God is working his salvation while he's unaware. And the gall, Jesus died before Peter could come back and apologize. Peter didn't get to talk to the Lord again. He was taken, put on the cross, and killed, and died, and was buried. And Peter was just the guy that denied him in the end, left there as the denier, broken. When Jesus rose from the dead, and we'll see it when we get there, the angels there at the tomb, right? The women show up. Where is his body? He's not dead. He's. Are you around looking for someone that's alive here at a grave? Go tell the disciples and Peter that he goes before them to Galilee. Imagine that. The women ran back. Guys, Peter, the angel said that the Lord's calling for you. And Luke's gospel at the end says that the Lord met with Peter that very Sunday alone, just he and Peter. Imagine that meeting. Jesus raised from the dead. Peter, it's okay. But there's a passage that makes me tear up every time I read it, so you'll have to forgive me for getting emotional, but I want you to see it. It's over in Luke chapter 22. Same story that we're reading. Because this lesson is one that I need to learn. And I'm sure you do too, that I'm to rely upon God and not myself. But if you think what we've talked about so far would be hard for Peter to face, this one just floors me. Verse 60 of Luke 22, and this is our last passage that we're turning to. So Luke 22, verse 60. Again, you're one of them. Your speech betrays you. You're from Galilee. Verse 60, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. There it is. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. There was eye contact. Peter saying, "I don't know the man. He's calling down a curse upon himself. In the name of the Lord, I don't know him." He hears the rooster crow, and he turns, and Jesus looks at him. And he goes out and weeps bitterly. Now, that's just intense for me. But I want to ask you a question. How do you picture that? You see, all that I'm sharing with you today is in light of a question. What do you believe today about the heart of God towards you? What do you believe today about the heart of God towards you? How do you picture this? Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And you got to remember, as they're doing this to Jesus, as they've taken him out now and they're publicly humiliating him, this would have been a public display, street level. Anybody around could have just watched. That's the way it happened back then. And so Peter, as he's following from a distance, it wasn't too far away. It wasn't like Jesus was back somewhere. Jesus looks at him. How was Jesus looking at Peter? How do you read that? And I would ask you this, how does God look at you when you fail him? Let's just look at Peter. Was he looking at him in self-righteousness? The rooster crows and he goes, "Ah, there he is. I told you so. I told you so. I would never do what you did," you know, self-righteousness. Or in this, in disgust and disappointment, "I knew it. You totally blew it." You know, when we think about it, it's like, of course not. We laugh. But let me ask you, do you live as though that's God's heart towards you? "Well, you really blew it this time, didn't you? I knew it. I told you so." In shame, Was he looking at Peter in shame? Look at me here. I'm being beaten, and you're just denying me. Was it that? You'll never really love me, Peter. You said you love me. You'll never love me. Was it that? Shame and guilt? I'll just remind you, God is not in any way surprised by your inability and your failure. Please know that today. God is not surprised. He's not caught off guard when you fail him or have to confess your inability. Ever. And so we know this. Jesus turned and looked at Peter in love and in faithfulness, in hope, in his holiness, his righteousness, his compassion, his mercy, and his grace. And if we could insert the words, it might be this: Peter, I told you that this was going to happen so that you'd know that I love you and that you'd know that you'd need me to die for you, and I will save you, knowing that he would finish the work in Peter. And so here's Peter in his brokenness, running out weeping, and meanwhile, God is saving him so that he can experience the mercy of God in his failure. What's God's response to you right now, this morning? What is God saying to you? He says, I know you 100%. I know everything that goes on inside of you. He says, and I know that you need me, and I'm here for you. I love you and provide everything you need, and I desire your best, and I'll give you what's best for you. That's God's heart to you. By the way, if you don't believe that, it doesn't change the heart of God. That's still his heart towards you. What's your response to that today? How about this? Worship. Why don't you simply worship him for who he is and what he's done for you? Thank him. Have a heart of thanksgiving. Faith. Believe him. Lord, I do believe that you've saved me and you love me. Here I am, broken, but you saved me and you love me. Surrendering to him. How about that one? How about just 100% surrender? Take all the issues that trouble you in your life, in the lives of those around you, and just surrender them all and say, Lord, in light of who you are, I surrender. How about this? Embracing him in fellowship, following him, letting your life be a testimony of his saving grace. This is what Peter learned. It took a while, but Peter came to realize he couldn't trust in himself. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus is risen from the dead. They have breakfast there on the beach. And Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? And it's a great study. When we get there, we'll talk about it. And it's actually a play on words. Jesus says, do you have that perfect agape love for me? And Peter's response is, well, I love you like a friend, Jesus. That's about as much as I can offer. That's it. And he asks him three times and tells him, well, then feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Do what I'm calling you to do faithfully. Because you're right, Peter. I know that you love me that way, and I have this perfect love for you, and I'm going to finish the work in you. And Peter got it and served him. God looks down at you today, not with a heart of condemnation, not in one of judgment. He might be broken and grieved over the choices that you've made that maybe are bringing pain into your life. Or maybe you know someone that you're thinking, God, this must grieve you to see what they're doing. But you know what? God loves you, and he saves you, and he goes before you, and he strengthens you. He gives you everything you need, so that all you have to do today is say yes, Lord, and worship and thank him and praise him and submit to him. It doesn't get any better than that. It really doesn't. Would you stand with me, please? Well, Lord, I know that there are times when I have responded incorrectly to you, when I have believed that you were somehow still holding my sins against me. And Lord, that guilt drove me farther from you. Lord, there have been times when I feel like I have run off and just wept bitterly. And yet, Lord, you, by your grace and by your mercy, have brought me back and revealed to me the confidence that I have in your love, the empowerment of the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that we can stand before you this morning, Lord, in the power of your salvation. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd go before us. Lord, that you would direct our thoughts and our steps today. That these things that you're speaking to us, Lord, would churn within us. Lord, uproot the lies of the enemy, the things that we hold on to that aren't of you. Take them from us and replace them with all the best things that you have for us. In Jesus' name.